Well, it would be really helpful if you could keep that Bible passage open in front of you on page 691 in the Church Bibles as we try to make head and or tail of what seems quite a confusing passage, really. But hopefully, as we look at it carefully, all will become a bit clearer. That's the aim of it, at least. Let's pray as we come to study God's Word together. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you that you have caused your word to be preserved for us so we may hear what you say. Thank you that you are not a distant and unknowable God, but a God who has revealed yourself to us in your Son, the incarnate Word, and in the Bible, your written Word. And now as we study that word together now, please would you enable us to understand it rightly. May I teach it clearly. May we come to know more of you and know also how you want us to live as a response to what you say. And Father, we have to confess that we are weak and foolish and sinful people. And left to our own devices, obedience is not something we find easy. So please will you work in us to enable us to live in our lives as you want us to live in accordance with your word. We ask it in the name of your Son, the incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now I wonder, how do you deal with a crisis in your life? I guess different people have different ways of coping. But how we deal with crises can reveal what our priorities are, can reveal our way of thinking when it comes to the questions that we face all year round, really. Things like, well, what matters most to me? How am I going to live my life? What's going to be the best for me and my family? And we ask these sorts of questions all the time, don't we, really? Often without realising it. Things like, who am I going to fit in with? Whose opinion matters to me? Who will shape my thinking on what I say, how I look, how I behave? Those sorts of questions we ask when it comes to career choices. What are my ambitions? What's most important for me? The sort of questions we ask about our homes and our families. How big a mortgage can we cope with? Can we cope with one at all? How big a bank balance do we need to live the way we want to? How big a family do we want? How will we handle it if we don't get the things we want? Oh, we can ask similar questions about church, I guess, as well, can't we? What will it mean to be part of this church family? What is going to be really important if I'm to be part of it? How do we show commitment to one another? What will being faithful to the gospel look like here? Now, most of the time, we're not consciously asking ourselves these questions. We're just getting on with living everyday life, but they're going on in our brain as we live. It's not really clear a lot of the time, what is driving or shaping us? Often until we face some kind of crisis in our lives, and then our priorities start to reveal themselves. We see what really matters. How far, I wonder, will our Christian commitment go when the pressure is on? A friend of mine posed what I thought, in hindsight, was a very prescient question a few years ago. He said this: how tolerant will people be if we hold biblical views on marriage in the next few years? How easy will it be to stand up and say, this is what I believe is right because the Bible says so? It's a very good question to ask, wasn't it? And I think it's been shown over the years since how good a question it was to ask. Because today in our so-called tolerant society, more and more Bible-believing Christians, although I wonder if there's any other kind of Christian than a Bible-believing Christian, but Bible-believing Christians are viewed as, and often condemned as, bigoted and intolerant. You come across that? Amazing, isn't it, how things have changed? Now, all of us will have some kind of crisis points in our lives from time to time, including whether to stand firm on these sorts of issues and face the consequences. And God wants to speak to us in these moments, to let us know what's at stake and how to deal with it. And that's what he's doing here in Isaiah chapter 7. In some ways, as I mentioned, it's a bit of a tricky passage. Did you wonder what was going on as it was read for us just now? Of course, we probably heard verse 14 before at Christmas, so we kind of know it must have something to do with Jesus. But when you read the stuff around it, you go, well, how is this about Jesus? Well, we'll get there in a bit, don't worry. But when it comes to understanding the Bible rightly, the context is always really important. So we understand what's going on. We need to look then what's going on here in chapter 7. And here God shows us a man. He's a man in crisis, and his country is in crisis as well. The man's called Ahaz, and he's king of a country called Judah. And for him and the country, the fear is palpable. Verse 2 says, the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. You ever had a panic attack? I suffered from them a few years ago. You don't feel in control of your heartbeat. It's scary stuff, really. External circumstances come in and suddenly you can feel, you can almost hear your heart pounding and racing, and you can't stop it. And your breathing goes along with it. Something's in control of your heart, and it's not you. And no amount of posters and mugs saying keep calm and carry on is going to help. And here, Ahaz and his people are having a major panic attack. Their hearts are pounding. But what's going on here? Well, the political background comes out through the passage. Let me set the scene a little bit, though. The kingdom that was Israel has now divided into two. The people in the north remain known as Israel or Ephraim. And the people in the south are Judah. And that's the people of whom Ahaz is the king. The northern kingdom of Israel has formed an alliance with Aram, modern day Syria, and are threatening to invade Judah. And the reason is that they are under threat themselves from Assyria, one of the greatest and most powerful empires in history, centered on modern-day Iraq. Israel and Aram want to draw Judah in to help them to resist the Assyrian threat. So if Ahaz rebuffs their overtures, they're going to attack him. But if he joins them, he's going to have to face the might of Assyria alongside them. What's Ahaz to do? Would you, at this point, hand him your coffee mug, saying, keep calm, and, well, what would it say, I wonder? But essentially, you know, that's just what Isaiah does here. He hasn't actually got a coffee mug, but it's a similar thing. God's prophet comes on the scene in verse 3, and God tells him in verse 4 to say this to Ahaz, keep calm and don't be afraid. Keep calm and don't be afraid. That would look good on a coffee mug, wouldn't it? Is that it? Well, basically it is, you know. God's instructions are really quite simple. As you read verses 1 to 12, the message is actually very simple. All God does is ask his people to trust him. And therefore, Ahaz only really has one thing to do in order to keep calm, and that's, we see at the end of verse 9. When God says through Isaiah, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. The message of Isaiah 7 is that when you're confronted by crisis, the key thing it's going to expose is whether you are someone who will trust God or whether you're someone who won't. And that's where the rubber hits the road, if you like. At this point, you realise that being a Christian is not merely saying you believe certain things. If you say you trust God, you're going to have to do something that shows it. You're going to have to put your words into action. You're going to have to do what God says. And that's what trusting someone means, isn't it? You take them at their word and you do what they say, because you trust them. It's going to mean saying yes to certain things and no to others. Choices have to be made. The only thing you have to do is trust God. But you can't say you're trusting God if you're not going to do what he says. And that may have consequences, of course. How do we face up to the fact that standing firm as a Christian may not just put me in the firing line, it may put the people I love in the firing line as well? You know, I know someone whose son came home from secondary school not so very long ago and said, "Dad, what's a bigot?" "Why do you ask that, son?" his father said. "Because people at school say Christians are bigots," said his son. Shocking, really, isn't it? But that's the reality for an increasing number of Christians today, isn't it? Think of the Ashers in Northern Ireland who refused to bake a cake promoting homosexual lifestyles and were dragged through the courts. Or the former magistrate, Richard Page, who was sacked not just from that post, but as a member of the board of a hospital trust for daring to think that children would be better adopted into a family with a mother and a father than into a same-sex one. I understand his case is going to an appeal at the moment. This is all very well, isn't it? God saying, stand firm in your faith. But it can be a pretty tough ask. Ahaz's short story shows that the God of the Bible, though, doesn't just say, trust me, in some sort of high-handed or abstract way. Whenever he says, trust me, it comes with an invitation and an opportunity to get to know him more. Whenever God commands our commitment to him, he seems to feel that it demands an explanation of his commitment to us. And that's what he's going to give here. Think for a moment of a piece of rope. It's made up, isn't it, of many strands of thin twine. Individually, not looking very significant, but braided together in such a way that together they make a very strong rope that can take significant strain. It's a bit like that in Isaiah 7. God braids together a strong rope of encouragement for us with a series of words that are brought together, that are braided together, if you like. And they're meant to encourage Ahaz and others to trust God and rely on him. It's not just God saying, trust me, into a vacuum. He's showing why. He's giving encouragement. In verse 3, God sends Isaiah. He specifically tells him to take his son, Shear Jashub, to meet Ahaz with him. Why would he do that? Well, you probably know that in the Bible, names usually mean something. Isaiah means the Lord is salvation. Shear Jashub means a remnant will return. So as Isaiah and his son walk to meet Ahaz, before even a word is spoken, Ahaz sees a reminder about God. In those two names is a reminder for Ahaz that God is the one who controls the future. He controls the future for Ahaz and for Judah, and he controls the future for you and for me. In verse 4, Aram and Israel are described as two smouldering stubs of firewood. What a wonderful phrase. Two smouldering stubs of firewood. Once when I was in the scouts and very foolish, I picked a stick out of the embers of a fire, which didn't look as if it had burnt up much at all. Well, it was still hot enough to be able to burn my hand, even though it was on the way out, I guess. In verse 8, God says specifically that though they may seem dangerous now, the days of Aram and Israel are numbered. He tells Ahaz how long they have left before they're gone. Within 65 years, he says. Oh, they may seem successful now, but God's in control. In verse 10, God says, if you want further encouragement, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. In other words, from the pit of death to the height of heaven. Well, now let's braid all those strands together that we read here. And hear what God is saying as a strong rope of encouragement to trust him. He's saying this, I think. Ahaz, do you know who I am? Do you know who is asking you to trust him? I'm the one who doesn't just know the future. I'm the one who controls it. And because I'm in control and know exactly what's going to happen, I'm the one who knows how to save people. And I'm the only one who can know how to do that. Ahaz, I am the one who takes an intimate interest in your present difficulties. I've even noted the names of the people who are out to get you. And if it seems like for now I am letting them get away with it, don't worry. Their days are numbered. And if you want to trust me, but you're finding it difficult, well, just ask me, and I will move from the highest heights of heaven to the deepest depths to give you a clear and reliable sign that will encourage your faith. The only thing, Ahaz, you need to do is to trust me and keep doing what I say. That's the message of Isaiah chapter 7. Think of your own life. Think of moments of crisis in particular. How would you feel if God made you an offer like that? What would you do if, faced with your own particular crisis, God came and made you an offer like he made to Ahaz? Ask me and I'll give you a sign that will be clear and reliable, that you can trust. What would you say? Ahaz said, no thanks. Oh, he tries to wrap it up in spiritual sounding language in verse 12. I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. But there's nothing really very spiritual about what he's saying, is there? God was offering the sign. There's nothing wrong, therefore, in asking for it. And there's nothing particularly meritorious in not doing so. And presumably Ahaz thinks he can come up with a better plan. Well, what can he come up with? Well, we don't have it here in Isaiah, but we can read about it in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 16, verse 7. Don't turn to it. Let me read that. You can go and look at it for yourself later if you want. 2 Kings 16, verse 7. Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, I am your servant and vassal. Come and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and of the king of Israel, who are attacking me. Where's Ahaz gone for security? Can you see his plan B? Keep calm-ish and trust Assyria. He seems to think that if you want to be really safe, you need to rely on more than just what God says. You need to operate in the real world. I'm going to ignore God, Isaiah. It's not, you understand, that I'm being unspiritual, but this is a crisis, and I've got to make decisions that will affect the future, even if it seems to contradict what you're telling me God says. Well, the problem, of course, with that thinking, with that attitude, is that Ahaz doesn't know the future. And God does. The crisis has shown Ahaz in his true colours. It's shown him to be a man who just will not trust God. And so he has set his own course for his own life. Now, it will mean disaster for him and for the nations for many years to come. Look at verse 17 for a moment. I've turned over two pages, so I can't. Let me get back to it. There we are. What does verse 17 say? The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. Who will bring this downfall for Ahaz and for Judah? The king of Assyria. The very one Ahaz has chosen to put his trust in. How utterly ironic. God's people are under threat. God offers salvation and it is refused by a king who thinks he knows better than God. And the one whom Ahaz chose as the nation's saviour, the king of Assyria, is going to become the nation's destroyer. Well, what about us? And we're not making decisions for countries, are we? The closest we might get to that might be a general election or a referendum. But that's not just you and me, is it? That's everybody. But Ahaz's choice is our choice too, you know. You can hear echoes of Ahaz's attitude in some of the things you hear in churches today. I'm not unspiritual, but we've got to relate to the culture around us, and they won't think we're very relevant or very loving unless we downplay or ignore some parts of the Bible that they don't like. Well, I know, strictly speaking, the Bible says I shouldn't do this, but this is different in some way, and I think it'll be okay. Besides, I know someone who had a relationship like this, and they're really happy now. So I'm relying on my ability to predict and control the future. And in doing so, I refuse to trust the God who both knows and controls the future. Well, of course, you won't hear them say that last bit, will you? But that's what they mean. That's what's going on behind the scenes. That's the reality. I wonder, do those statements strike some kind of chord? Have you heard things like that? Are you tempted to say things like that? Isaiah's words are very telling. I think they have a real relevance to us today. I think he's saying to us something more. Though, I think he's saying to us, Jesus gives even more reason for trusting God. You were probably wondering when I was going to get to that familiar bit of the passage, weren't you? To find out how it's about Jesus. Well, just think back to that sign that God offers to Ahaz in verse 11. And when we read that, were you wondering what sign Ahaz could have asked for if he decided to? What's the biggest sign you could want? From the heights of heaven to the pit of death, you can ask for anything. Ask for a sign that guarantees, well, not that life won't be difficult, but that through it all, God is totally committed to saving you. A sign that will convince you that trusting God is the right thing. What could he have asked for? Well, of course he didn't. In verse 13, Isaiah rebukes Ahaz. He's lost his chance, and so Judah, along with her king Ahaz, will go into serious decline. But the God of promises doesn't abandon his plans for his people. And so verse 14 tells us, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel. And the rest of chapter 7 and chapter 8 explain that this son will be born a long time after Judah will have been ruined and impoverished, but God will give a sign that he is still committed to saving his people. And many years later, of course, Matthew records in his gospel account that a young man called Joseph found out that his fiancée was pregnant. Joseph was a man who trusted God, so he was concerned about doing the right thing. While he was trying to figure out what being faithful to God looks like in his own personal crisis, an angel comes to him with this message that we often hear read at Christmas. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 to 23. Now, like with Ahaz, God comes to us and says, do you know who I am? Do you know who's asking you to trust him? I'm the one who doesn't just know the future, I control it. Because I'm the only one who knows everything that's going to happen. I'm the only one who knows how to save people. I know how to save you. And I'm the one who takes an intimate personal interest in your present difficulty. I even know the names of those who are out to get you. Seems right now that I'm letting them get away with it. But don't worry. Their days are numbered. If you want to trust me, but you're finding it hard, then here's the sign I've given you. At that first Christmas, I left the heights of heaven, and in the person of my son, I took on human nature so that I could be God with you, as I promised. I did it so I could plumb the depths of the pit of death on your behalf, dying the death you deserve, taking the penalty for your sin, so you can have forgiveness and new life. Do you know that's a lovely hymn? We sang it this afternoon at Christchurch. Thou who was rich beyond all splendour, yet for our sakes becamest poor. I get confused by the next bit because I know a modern version of it as well. Stooping so low, exchanging throne for a stable floor. I ought to know it properly. It was written by my great uncle, but there we go. But that's what's happened. That's what's gone on. God has come from the heights of heaven to the very depths. Why? To show us, to be an unmistakable sign that he can and will save us if we trust him. When God asks us to trust him and do what he says, whether it comes to money or relationships or career or forgiving each other, and I'm finding it hard and I need encouragement, God says, look at the sign of Emmanuel. God, in Jesus, has left heaven and gone through hell for you and for me. When he says he's committed to us, he absolutely means it. And we have good reason to trust him. Isaiah 7 says this to us, we don't know the future, but we do know that the God of the Bible does know the future. He's working out his plans, and he's given a sign of his total commitment to save his people. So keep calm, and with a humble heart, listen to his word, and do what he says. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and we call him Emmanuel. And that's a sign you can trust. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you so much that you are in control. You're in control of the past and the present and the future. You know the future in ways we never possibly can. And because you are in control and because you know the future, thank you that you know how to save us from the consequence of our sin and rebellion against you. Father, thank you that you sent that unmistakable sign of your Son, born in a manger. God become man. Sapphire paved courts exchanged for stable floor. Father, please, this Christmas, may we understand that sign all the better. May we understand that we can trust you because of who you are, because of what you've done. Heavenly Father, forgive us for our foolishness when we think we know better or we ignore you just because we can. Please enable us to be those who trust you in all things. Whatever the pain, temporary though it may be, we have to suffer, may we do so because we know that you have done what is necessary to save us, to forgive us our sins, to give us a new and eternal life in heaven with you. And we can know that because of the sign of Emmanuel. God with us, and in his name we ask it. Amen.